Our second lesson is taken from the prophet Micah, reading in the Old Testament. We read there in the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 8. These are perhaps familiar words, but I invite you to hear them afresh today. Listen for God's word. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I was so bold as to suggest last week that from time to time, Jesus rattled the cages of the scribes and Pharisees for their own good, and that if we take his words seriously, they might rattle our own cages. Then I cited a survey that the session will conduct in the new year for the express purpose of rattling our own cages. And today, I want to suggest that the hard look needs to be directed as much inward at our own lives as it does with our corporate life. And the way I propose that we do this is with the litmus test. Now, I should tell you, I am not generally a fan of litmus tests, so I'm a bit surprised I've come to this conclusion. For instance, I do not care for the litmus tests that often get bandied around at ministers. They usually start this way. Well, don't you leave? Well, how do you answer that? How do you answer that when, in fact, the answer is no, I don't believe that? I'm not a fan of litmus tests because they tend to draw distinctions sometimes in places where distinctions might not need to be drawn, where perhaps we ought to see shades of gray. I hear about them in political campaigns and sometimes in the church, and most of the time when I encounter a litmus test, I find that it is measuring acidity of a different nature. Now, I'm not a fan of them generally, but I do have one for us today. Now, before I reveal the litmus test to you, I have just a handful more disclaimers that I would like to cover. Here's the first disclaimer. This litmus test is for you personally. I don't want you to go applying it to your neighbor. This is your test. Apply it only to yourself. The second is when you have applied said litmus test to yourself, I don't want to hear next week about any hair shirts, any mea culpas. I'm giving you a litmus test for your openness to spiritual growth and not for the purpose of motivating guilt in anyone. The purpose of this sermon is not to bring about a guilt trip or to give permission to point fingers. So with those disclaimers, that this is an individual exercise, which at best may be a couple's exercise, but don't push it any further, and that the purpose is not to induce guilt, here it is. How well can you answer the prophet Micah? If ever there were a spiritual inventory that could be taken, it is to be found in Micah's words to the Israelites. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? What indeed? For a number of years, when I was right out of seminary, I went through a phase where I would say that I never wanted to be perceived as a preacher of morality. Not because morality is not valuable, it is, but because morality changes from age to age. It can be a highly subjective term. Oh, I told myself in that stage of ministry that I wanted to preach the gospel and none other, and that's a wonderful thing to claim, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And I will say, in retrospect, there's certainly value to a dogged belief that we preach Jesus and none other. But what I came to realize as I continued to run down this line of rhetoric was that if we are able to seek faithfully after this tripartite suggestion of doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God, that we would in fact find ourselves on a path more rigorous and focused than any moralizing could ever render for us. Now, the reason that I pursued this line of thinking was because I wanted to draw a distinction between living a life of faith and living a life of morality. And the distinction is this: living a life of morality, by any judgment, does not require God. Living a life of faith, however, does. I'll give you an object lesson in that. Look in the Old Testament, find David, and read about his behavior. You'll quickly find he was absolutely not a model of morality. But you will also find that he was a model of faith. And I find that if we take seriously Micah's categories of justice, kindness, and the humble walk with God, that the demands may be very high for us indeed. And so I suggest that we apply Micah's test to our own lives, because the context in which we move has more similarities to that of the ancient Israelites than we might initially realize. Now, I know we don't speak of ourselves as living in the midst of a pagan culture, but we certainly do live in the midst of a secular one. And the pagan culture of the ancient Canaanites included a great deal of fertility worship and ritualized and abusive sexuality, which, by the way, is where a great deal of the concern with human sexuality in the Bible comes from. And while we may not find ourselves as a culture confronted with ritualized sexuality and pagan fertility worship, we do find ourselves confronted with a secular society that sometimes seems to be obsessed with money lust. We do find ourselves seeking to live distinctively Christian lives in a context that, as often as not, is driven by one value, that value being the acquisition of stuff. And that carries every bit as much baggage as those ancient Israelites did in their context. And just like for those ancients, I believe we struggle to find our bearing in the midst of it. Micah has a word for us. Micah has a word for us amidst all the changing values of culture and morality, and that word comes from the eternal value of God's word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the funny thing about that is that the premium is placed not on being bigger, faster, stronger, mightier, and more dominating, but in the words we read from Micah this morning, in being more just, more kind, and seeking a humble walk with God. You see, in short, what Micah is directing us toward is a life of holiness. You see, holiness is a category of living that ought to frighten us if we can't contemplate it with any degree of sincerity whatsoever. We speak a lot of grace and atonement in the Presbyterian Church. We should. It's important. But I said this last week, and I'll repeat it now, that there is a danger that accompanies this way of thinking. And the danger is this: that we might be so concerned about being 100% sure that people know that God loves us right now, right as we are, just as we are, which is absolutely 100% true, that we might become so concerned about this that we run the risk of not realizing that God is working on us. We're heavy on justification, and we run short on sanctification sometimes. Justification is a theological term, a Pauline word, and it means the process by which we're seen as holy in God's sight, even though we're not. A short version of it is that God looks at us like we're Jesus. And that's a pretty good deal. That's where the doctrine of atonement, of God's preemptive love, comes from. But sanctification? Well, that's an entirely different matter. Sanctification is the process by which God, through the action of the Holy Spirit within us, begins to actually make us holy. That ought to scare the hell out of us. I mean that literally. It reminds me of a wonderful quotation from Soren Kierkegaard. I can't find the citation. If you know it, let me know what it is. He says, "We live our little lives with big purpose, in a sense that there is more. We do this by faith, and it goes against the seeming ordinariness of everything. We take a radical position when we insist that it all does matter. Life is holy ground. Holy ground is dangerous. It is the region of thundering mountains and burning bushes. It is the domain of men and women bellowing prophecy with fire in their wings and the winds of change in their voices. Holy places put you at risk more so than any other place. You feel both at risk and awed in holy places." And he concludes, "Life is a lot like that hilltop. We gather together to have the hell scared out of us, literally. We catch a glimpse of each other. We sense the smell of God. And although we rush away from the holiest of moments, we are utterly changed. Life slams us into God. And if we have any sense knocked into us, we realize that behind all the ordinary stuff, there is something more dazzling and real than we can understand. Life is holy ground. Holy ground is risky." When we start talking about following God, walking with God, we better get a little bit nervous. When we start talking about humbly walking with God, we better begin to realize that God has some plans for us, some expectations of us. We better begin to wonder what the doing of justice and the loving of kindness looks like. And then when we open ourselves to that possibility, we better be prepared. Holy ground is risky. God might just ask something of us. I believe that we come here, though, to find holy ground. I believe that we come here because, like Kierkegaard, we do suspect that there is something more. Our faith calls us into the belief that what we do does matter. Micah speaks of walking humbly with God, and he means to walk circumspectly, to be sure. But I think the operative word in the sentence probably is walking, following. Micah makes the radical suggestion that on our journey to God, we are on a journey with God. And he suggests that along that journey, God has some ideas about what we might do in the meantime. Doing justice. Loving kindness. Stewardship is about more than money. Yes, the church has to put together a budget. It may or may not surprise you to know that I don't know now, I won't ever know what you pledge or what you give. That is between you and God. Actually, it's between you, God, and Joanne Kearns, but that's an entirely different matter. So when I speak to you about stewardship, I don't want to just speak to you about money. I want to speak to you about your whole life. Stewardship somewhere down the road became associated with the tithe. I've studied for years about how this came to be, and I think I've got some understanding about how it happened. But I want you to know that focusing on a particular percentage is not necessarily a very holistic understanding of stewardship. Now, just in case you didn't know, a tithe is 10%. It represents the percentage of the fruits of one's labor that one was expected to bring to the temple in ancient times. Jesus, you should know, doesn't really focus on the tithe. At the outset, that sounds like good news. The problem is that for Jesus to talk about the tithe would be to let us off easy. When Jesus talks about money, it is always in the context of our whole lives. If you want to know what Jesus said about money, he wants you. Jesus wants you. And that's what stewardship is about. It is about Jesus' dogged pursuit of us. You see, he wants us to be about the doing of justice and the loving of kindness. He talks in the gospel narratives about the kingdom of God. That's the thing that Jesus talked the most about right after it was money. He thought they were related topics. Do you know what the kingdom of God is? It's about a vision of the world where we really do genuinely treat each other as neighbors, as valued in God's sight, where we really do embrace outsiders and offer hospitality to strangers. And I have to tell you, that's one of the things about this place that makes me almost sinfully proud to be your pastor. But there's more we can do. There's always more we can do. The kingdom of God is where we really do live with an eye toward the needs of all. You see, in God's kingdom, some do not acquire wealth upon wealth while others starve. In the kingdom of God, faith is not reduced to merely a series of actions, even good actions. Faith is about a humble walk. Because in the kingdom of God, faith is always about the doing of justice and the loving of kindness. That's so much harder to give than a tithe. 10% looks easy by comparison with that. Churches tend not to talk very much about money. I think it's because we think it's filthy lucre. But that's not reality. Money's value neutral. What you do with it is what gives it spiritual value. So let's face up to reality. There are some folks here for whom a tithe, 10%, is not sacrificial. It is undue hardship. It is wrong for the church to ask someone in the midst of financial struggles to come up somehow with 10% more to give. That would be absolutely wrong. And the other side of the coin, no pun intended, is that there are some folks here for whom a tithe, 10%, that's not sacrifice. It's tokenism. It's giving from the excess, not from the substance. Neither is what God expects of us. God expects us to walk along this journey together. The reality is we're in a miserable economy. We all know that. And we don't know when it's going to get better. But we live as a family. We live as a family of faith. And that means, by definition, that just like in your own family, those who are strong carry what they can. Those who are weak are carried by the body of faith. That is what a genuine faith community looks like. That is what walking humbly with God looks like. And so let's throw out the idea of the tithe and let's think instead about what it means to give in such a way that it means something to us. Let's talk about giving in such a way that it is part of who we are. Yes, this church will have to put together a budget. It's a useful tool. But wouldn't it be more life-giving to think about that budget in terms of how God is going to use it, change lives? You see, that's doing justice. And wouldn't it be more life-giving, more grace-giving, to talk about that budget in terms of how Morningside Presbyterian Church is going to lessen suffering? That's loving kindness. That brings us again around to that line about walking humbly with our God. I should tell you that one of my favorite hymns is Be Thou My Vision. It has cropped up at important times in my life, and even though it's a little bit hard to sing, I still love it. And while I tend not to bash hymnal editors generally, our current blue hymnal did a bit of a number on the text of my favorite hymn, and I have mostly left off griping about it, but I want to tell you what I miss about that old version this morning. What I miss is that wonderful last line, "High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun." And I think I know why they cut it. Except for days like today, days like All Saints, when we give thanks for those who have departed from our midst, we tend more often to need to be reminded that Christian faith is more about how we live than it is about how we die for most of the time. But I love that image of the High King of Heaven because it puts us in our right posture as we worship. You see, we're the worshipers. Paul put us in the right posture when he told Timothy that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It is He alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. You see, it is God who is worshipped. And we worship God as much by what we do as we do by what we say. Over the past few weeks, you've heard some of what we are about here at Morningside from our own members. We've spoken of our worship. We've spoken of our mission. I've loved listening to everything our members have had to say about why Morningside matters in their lives and in the life of the community. And I want to ask you a question today, one more test. If the Finance Committee had called you and asked you to say in 3 to 5 minutes what Morningside has made a difference in your life and how Morningside has mattered in the life of the community, how would you answer it? What would your minute message sound like? Remember, we worship God as much by what we do as by what we say. And I don't talk about all these things in order to pat ourselves on the back. I'm so proud of Morningside and all that we do, but there's always going to be more that we can do. And that's why we need to work at growing in stewardship, not so we can build a bigger budget and throw more money at the world's problems, but so that at the end of the day we can say we live faithfully with what God has given us. You see, stewardship done rightly is going to live out both corporately and on an individual level that call that Micah put before us. Stewardship done rightly is going to be about the doing of justice and the loving of kindness. Stewardship done rightly is going to be about that humble walk. Kierkegaard tells us that when we come to that hilltop, indeed as we come to this table seeking holiness, we're going to catch a glimpse of each other. Not just each other now, but all that we have loved in every age. That we're going to sense the smell of God and we're going to rush away from the holiest of moments, but still be utterly changed. Life slams us into God, and if we have any sense knocked into us, we know that behind all the ordinary stuff is something more dazzling and real than we could possibly understand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.